I am honored that you guys are here. Thank you for the chance to get to share with you just a little bit about transitioning. Let me get to know you just a little bit. Let me give you kind of three buckets. Are you at a place in the ministry church you're connected to where A, you are just beginning to have this conversation about aligning ministry, about pursuing families? Like, you're just at the very front end of this. Are you B, kind of, you know, in maybe the first iteration, you guys are moving in this direction, or C, have you guys been walking down this road for a long time? So let me see your hands. If A, this is kind of new to you guys as a team, as a staff, anybody in that boat? Okay. Honestly, okay, a few of you, great. Okay, B, you've been kind of moving in this direction, trying to implement some of this. Maybe you've had some hiccups. Okay, that's about how. And then anybody, hey, we've been at this for 4 or 5 years. We're trying to, you know, trying to get down the road. Okay, so we've kind of got the first, you guys have been doing it for a while. Fantastic. So we've got a pretty broad, I may need you to come teach some, so in a little bit. So, well, my name is Jay Strother, and I previously served Brentwood Baptist Church as the student pastor, and then as the Emerging Generations pastor, overseeing all of our spiritual development, birth through college. So that was my role. And then just in March of this year, we launched a new campus of our church in a community 30 minutes to the south. And I'm the campus and teaching pastor there. But I still sit on the senior leadership team at the Brentwood campus and work with the discipleship guy on crafting our family ministry and home ministry strategy. So a little bit about me. But what you really need to know as we get ready to talk about change is that I have three little girls at home, 10, 7, and 4. And then we adopted a little boy from Nepal who turned 2 last month. So my whole world is changing right now with a 2-year-old boy. He is very busy. He is very active. You know, I had the little girls and all of their Barbie houses and their Polly Pockets. And then I have got little Mr. Mayhem who comes through and destroys it all. And the other day, we were very blessed to be home with him. We were in country in Nepal for a month, so it was a wild process, but we've been able to get home and adapt pretty well. And our social worker said that Liam is doing really well on bonding and attachment. So the other day we had some friends over to the house, some people from the church, some neighbor girls, and it's just typical chaos like it is in our home. And the kids are running in and out on the trampoline, inside, outside, just making a mess. And my 7-year-old stopped and looked at me and she said, "Dad, I know why Liam is doing so well in our home." I said, "Why is that, honey?" And she said, "Because he thinks he's just moved to another orphanage." Because that's the way our house feels, you know, and that's the way our very young congregation, our very young campus feels, that it is like raising a toddler in and of itself. And so it's very busy, very active. And so I want you to know that when I talk about leading transition and change, that with the other guys you've heard, I am very much in the middle of it with you. We don't have all these things figured out. We don't have all of the answers. But there have been a few things that God has taught us in this process. We've been on this journey pretty intentionally since about 2005, trying to figure out how to be more intentional about connecting the church and the home. As we get ready to share today, I want to just share some scripture with you. Joshua chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles with you or handy. Anytime that I look at things that are challenging in the life of our congregation or in my own life, I try to turn to the wisdom of Scripture, and as I pondered and prayed today, I kept coming back to Joshua chapter 1, because it is a key transition moment in the nation of the history of Israel. Many of you are familiar with it. You have the transition, the handoff of the baton of the leadership of Israel from Moses to Joshua. And so let me remind you of some things that you probably already know today, but as we talk about this idea of transition and change in the life of the local church, as we talk about the idea of transitioning, you know, tried and true ministry practices and what we do with our preschoolers and our children and our students and the way that we do things in church, let me remind you of some of the truths that God reminded Joshua of. Sometimes we need to pull back for a minute. You're going to hear lots of great strategies, lots of great details. And Brian, Ryan, who's next door, his chart, man, with the, you know, Trivial Pursuit pieces, all the depth that he just gave us. I'm just like, man, that guy is intentional. And I wish I had his voice. When he gets up to speak, it's like the voice of God. You know, he has the perfect pastor's voice. So I just told him I'm really jealous of him. But he does a great job with those things. And you're going to hear a lot of great details. But just for a minute, let's zoom out. And take a look at some of God's wisdom for a leader who is leading massive transition. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. That first sentence, if I'm Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Yes, God, thank you. I know that. You know, do you not think I feel the pressure? Do you not think I feel what's taking place? But what God was reminding Joshua of was the reality that this is a new chapter, that that God has been with Moses, that he has blessed him, but now it's a new day. And I'm still with you. I'm still here for you. And I love it that he reminds him of the mission that he had set his people out on, that you are moving into the land that I am going to give you. So this huge reminder for all of us as leaders in the local church, okay? Gut check for us. God is sovereign. You heard Ryan say that just a minute ago. God doesn't need us. But God allows us by His grace to be a part of what He's doing. Aren't you glad for that? God is God. He can accomplish His purposes in every generation. But in His sovereignty, He allows you and me to have a purpose, to play a role in what He is already doing. And sometimes that is so encouraging for me to remember, especially when I'm at conferences, you know, and you're getting all these ideas and it's, well, what do I do? Where do I start first? How do I begin? You know, where I'm convicted about these things. What does that look like for us? It's good for me sometimes to breathe deep and remember that God is the one who's in control. He's sovereign and that He's going to accomplish His purposes in the life of His people. My role is to be faithful and to be obedient in seeking His will. And leading the flock, shepherding the group that God has called me to be a part of. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. So this encouragement, my promises last from generation to generation. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Again, God's plan is bigger than any one of us, but it includes us. He cares about us. And just because we've seen God work in a mighty way in the past doesn't mean that He's not going to be with us in the same power and strength in our generation as well. In the church, we have a terrible tendency to over-romanticize what happened in the past. You know, and our human brains tend to remember the good stuff and we forget the struggle. So it's so good for Joshua to be reminded that God is going to be with him just as he was with Moses and that his promises are true. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So God gives him these boundaries. God gives him this specific idea of what his people and what the land was going to look like. I love it that all the way back in Genesis 2, as Ryan was describing a minute ago, God placed Adam in the garden. He gave him a role, and that role had specific boundaries. He was to be a steward for the garden, not the whole world. The whole world was God's responsibility, but Adam's role was in the garden. And he's given you and he's given me a specific role in his kingdom. He's given us boundaries that this is the part of his kingdom for this era that we are responsible for. And that helps me too to be reminded that this is God's responsibility that he's handed off to me, that he wants me to partner with him in. But again, the big picture is God's. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That this relationship that you have with God is the most important thing. This intimacy that Ryan spoke about. A lot of great threads in what he had to share. You know, that no matter what happens to you in ministry, the most important thing is to remember your relationship with God. Right now, I finished tomorrow a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we spent a lot of time as a congregation talking about this word blessed, what it means to be blessed scripturally. And in our American Western mind, we often think of blessing as materialism or blessing as provision alone. Blessing includes those things biblically, but blessing biblically is more about the presence of God in our lives than it is anything else. Then in the garden, it says that God blessed Adam and Eve. In other words, God was fully alive to them. He was present to them, and their relationship with Him was one of intimacy. At the end of Revelation, the great promise of the end of time is that God's people are restored into perfect relationship with Him, that He will be our God and we will be His people. That the consistent blessing of Scripture is when God is fully present with us and we, our hearts are fully alive and engaged with Him. And that's the promise that He gives Joshua here. I will never leave you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous. For you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Again, God keeps his promises. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then your way will be prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you a third time? Be strong and courageous. Being a leader of God's people demands strength and courage. But if you try to manufacture that from within yourself, you're going to run dry. You're going to run dry. My senior pastor has a statement I love. He says, just as you cannot hold the ocean in a thimble, so we cannot hold the love of Jesus Christ in our own hearts. That when we are fully connected to God, it flows out of us and onto the people that we lead, onto the families that we lead in our homes. That God's strength and courage, if I try to drum that up from within myself to lead my people, eventually I'm going to run dry. I'm going to get frustrated. But when I am connected, when I'm in relationship with God, when I'm relying on Him for my strength and my courage, then I have an overabundance of that that can flow out of my life and into the people that I'm leading. And I love that picture. And that He gives us His word to guide us. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So fear doesn't have to play a part in leading. Not being dismayed, being discouraged, being overwhelmed. Those things don't have to take center place in your life as you lead your people. That you don't have to lead out of fear. That you don't have to lead out of manipulation. That you don't have to lead out of guilting people. But that you can lead out of the overflow of what God is teaching you and has taught you. And it's just so many good foundational truths that God gave Joshua. And we all have those moments in our calling and in our ministry where we go back to where we really felt like the Lord was speaking to us. And I'm sure as Joshua faced all the challenges he did, he came back to these words time and time again, had to come back and get on his face and seek the Lord and be reminded of these truths. So again, a passage you've heard many times before, but I would be remiss if we talked about leading change in the local church and we didn't go back to look at some biblical principles of what that's all about. Because when it comes to leading change in the local church, I really feel that change is the brain surgery, okay, of biblical community. It is the most delicate process. If it goes well, then there is healing, there is health, there are good things that take place because everything that's alive changes. That's a fact of life. But if it doesn't go well, then things die. Relationships get severed. The kingdom does not advance. And so one of the things that I've seen consistently in all avenues of church life is change done very, very poorly. We all sense as leaders that things have to change. We cannot continue to walk down the road of the status quo. But if we don't manage change well, then it destroys fellowship and it destroys community. And what I find more often than not is we turn to the world, we turn to leadership principles, we turn to our opinion, the opinions of man, versus the plans of God to orchestrate change in the lives of our congregation and the lives of our people. And that's when we begin to struggle. So just wanted to give you that biblical frame. Let me give you a little context so you understand kind of some of the different roles that I've been in. I started at 19 in a little country chapel Baptist church of about 60 folks. I had five teenagers. That's where I began in ministry. I went to inner city Baltimore and did sports ministry alongside of a church for a while. Went to North Alabama, where I served as education and youth for in a church that was a medium-sized church, about 600 members. And that was my first full-time church role. My wife, who is from west of Chicago, said I always knew God was going to call us to be foreign missionaries. I just didn't know it was going to be Alabama. And so we had a great experience there for 4 years of just getting in that culture and learning to love what God had intended for the local church. And then in 2001, God called us away from that place that we dearly love to Brentwood, which is suburban Nashville. It is the ninth most affluent county in the country for this farm boy from Illinois who always thought if I had more resources, if I had a better building, if I had more leaders, it would solve all of my problems in ministry. Arrived to quickly discover that the grass isn't greener, the grass is just different grass when you're at a bigger church. and so was in the roles that I described earlier there. And then now I'm very much in what feels like a church plant setting. We're a campus. We're connected to Brentwood Baptist, kind of like a community college, but we're not a video venue church. Instead, we recreate all of those ministries live and in real time in a community 30 minutes to the south that I happen to live in, that God planted us in, that is 83% unchurched. And so the opportunity for us to, instead of building bigger buildings and telling people to come to us, our church has shifted its mode to say, we've got our equipping center built out, and we are now going to go to communities that are underchurched and underreached with the gospel and take the church to them. And so it's part of a new experiment for us. And like I said earlier, we just launched in last weekend of February. So we're just 24, 25 weeks into this. So I'm learning a lot, and there's a lot of change going on in my world. But a part of the story, the journey for us into this world of family ministry took place under my leadership at Brentwood Baptist Church. As I was in the role of student pastor, I began to have many of the same convictions that many of you have had, many of people, the leaders that you've heard speak this weekend have had, that something is not right. Danger, for all of the effort and time and intentionality that we're putting into ministry, we are not seeing the impact that we hoped that we would have. And when we really started to dig and peel into that, we realized that that was part of the issue for us, was that we had shifted away from the biblical mandate to create homes of faith surrounded by communities of faith. And we had put all of the emphasis, if you're looking at discipleship as two sides of the same coin, all of the emphasis on the church. And we had neglected the emphasis in the home. And so in 2005, our church leadership came to me and said, we'd like you to move into a new position. Step one for us will be to align our ministries cradle to college, preschool, children, student, college ministries around the spiritual formation of our young people, and try to get these teams working on the same page from the same master plan. The second component of this is that we have got to find a way to re-engage parents in the disciple-making process of their children. What kind of set out initially for me to be two projects really quickly became one, to realize that family discipleship is discipleship. Again, two sides of the coin, but it's the same coin. I had the benefit and the blessing of a church leadership team that said, we want you to tackle this. We'll give you the authority institutionally. We'll put you over this team, kind of like you heard Ryan share. I wasn't the family minister who was living in a silo over here, but I had oversight for the entire team, and I could kind of make them play ball together. And so we set out on this journey, and I'll describe, some of these steps that we took in kind of getting there. But we found it to be very challenging, and it was very slow going. So I don't want to give you any illusions at all that this was an easy process for us, nor that we've arrived. But we landed on this idea of linking the church and home, connecting the church and home. And Timothy Paul Jones from the seminary up here called me a couple years ago and said, will you write down kind of what you're doing? And we kind of fell into this category that he was defining as family equipping ministry. So we're all on the same page. A little background here on the front side of your handout. The family equipping church, the distinctive of that versus what we might call family integrated, in which you don't have any ministries for preschool, children, students, or just family friendly, which is what we were used to in our culture, which is every siloed ministry is intentional about working with parents. Those were good steps. Instead, we wanted to have an overarching umbrella of ministry that we all focused and worked from the same blueprint. And so in a family equipping church, every practice at every level of ministry is reworked to champion the place of parents as the primary disciple makers in their children's lives. The seven distinctive marks are, number one, the strategic question. And this is kind of the thing that drives everything that we ask about how we go about implementing this. How will this element of our ministry equip families to function as the foundational unit of discipleship? We had a lot of people in our church who believed that. We even sometimes preached and proclaimed that message, that families were foundational to faith. But we had completely built our practices as if that was not the case, and it was all about what we did at church. And that was one of our big ahas as a team, was to discover that, on this journey, was that we had, in essence, allowed parents to abdicate their roles as the primary spiritual influence in the life of their children by creating these elaborate programs, structures, and giving the impression that if you drop your kid off with us for an hour or two a week, we will disciple them. And it simply wasn't the way that God intended it. So that was the strategic and driving question. Number two is parenting with an eternal goal. Another distinctive mark is that you have to help your parents take a long lens view of parenting and what it's all about. You have to help them rediscover biblically what parenting is all about. One of the unique things for us in Brentwood in our culture that we stumbled across early on was as we kind of, as a team, got together and, you know, got some momentum around this idea, and we just kind of carried it to our parents. And one of the big ahas for us in year one was to discover that parents weren't on the same page with us about the goal of parenting. We assumed, being good Christian parents, you know, going to a large suburban church in the Bible Belt, the parents would understand that children are a gift from God to us, and that our role is to give them back to God, equipped for, you know, the lifetime of ministry or lifetime of service that He's called them to, that they find their identity in Jesus Christ, and we help launch them into their destiny of God's purpose for their lives. We assumed that all parents were kind of on the same board, on board with us with that vision. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and do anything in your power to see, you know, your neighbors and God come together. And instead, when we sat with our parents and we did our first survey, we had a parent summit where we had about 600 parents attend, and we gave this survey and we said, what's your primary goal in parenting? They listed that one. It was on down the list, but guess what was number one for parents in a large suburban church? Happy. Happiness was a word that kept popping up. And the other word was, or the other goal for them was getting my kid into a good college. Success. Yes. For all of our preaching, for all of our teaching, for all of the things that we taught, our parents still, their number one goal, okay, 90% of our folks, was to get my kid into a good college. Now, here was the story that I would later tell back to them. When I became a youth pastor at Brentwood, as soon as I was there for 5 or 6 months, I would have kids who would find me, and they would have their midlife crisis with me at Starbucks or in my office, okay, at 15 and 16 years old, because they would sit in front of me and they would say, Jay, my parents are vice presidents of the company. They're influential people in their field. We have $1 million, $2 million house. We have a beach house. We have a yacht. We have 2 luxury vehicles. We have everything the world says that we should have to make us happy. And my parents are miserable people. Don't let me turn out like that. I mean, I was, you know, being a farm boy from Illinois, I mean, I was still, it took me a while to process this, you know. People go through the midlife crisis when they're 35, 40, and they realize climbing the corporate ladder, accumulating all this stuff, and accumulating all this prestige doesn't really make them happy. And I had kids going through that at 16, 17 years old because they were immersed in a culture in which they were given everything the world says mattered. And yet they recognized that it didn't make their parents and it didn't make them happy. You know, so to beg the question, and I'd stand before parents and say, so your number one goal is to get your kid into a good college. Why? Let's play the movie forward. So they can get to a good grad school. Why? So they can get their doctorate. Why? So they can be successful in their career. Why? So they can have a big house and cars and, you know, great vacations and all the things that we have. Why? So they can be just as miserable as you are. And you watch their jaws, you know, hit the ground. Dallas Willard tells this wonderful story in The Divine Conspiracy about a dog track in Florida. And the way that the greyhound tracks run is that little electronic rabbit shoots out of the gate around the infield and all the dogs are trained to chase it. It tells a story about one day when that little rabbit shot out of the gate and a few yards down, it broke down and flopped over the side. It said, and the dogs all sat there and just stopped and went, "Err," you know, just wandered around aimlessly because they had caught the thing they were trained to chase. And so I'll stand before our parents and I'll say, what if your kids are successful? What if they are the great athlete? What if they do get the academic accolades? What then? What's next for them? And you have to help give your parents an eternal goal. You have to help place in your parents to help them understand that God has a dream for them that may be way bigger than your dream for them. And so that is one of the distinctives of family ministry, is that you have to teach your people to live for the glory of God, and that anything else less, okay, is not worth living for. And that is a big distinctive of what you do in family equipping. Number three is then you help give parents an intentional plan to get there, okay? From where they're at, just get my kid, you know, out of high school, not pregnant, and into a decent college, you know, is their goal, you know, to the eternal glory of God. It takes a plan, okay, to help get them there. So one of the distinctives you'll see is that, and you'll see and hear a lot of different methodologies and a lot of different plans, but there is a plan that's in place. Number four is intergenerational interaction and appreciation. One of the downfalls of the siloed approach to ministry is that we have lost the importance of the many generations of God speaking truth into each other's lives. We need each other, bottom line. We need each other. I'm in this community that is almost exclusively young families. It's a bedroom community. It's south of Nashville. Folks move there, you know, buy a home. They can barely get into Williamson County, and they have relocated from other parts of the country. And you know what they're lacking? Grandmas and grandpas, moms and dads. You know, these folks aren't around them. So we're very blessed early on in the life of our congregation. We have probably about 20 senior adult families. And I'm telling you, my young adults flock to them. Some of our fastest growing life groups, our small groups, are the ones that are intergenerational. Because, you know, yeah, parents want, you know, parenting advice, but they don't want it from a peer. They want it from somebody who's been there and done that. And there's so much purpose that our senior adults can have in the life of our congregation. And conversely, we have to be really careful about not shuttling our children off to a wing of the church to do discipleship with them and keeping them down there all the time. I love what Ryan said about intergenerational worship. It's one of the things that we do as well, because I think it's important for our adults to be reminded of the importance of childlike faith, and for us to sometimes get up, and for, as a pastor, sometimes I use children's illustrations in my sermons, you know, because, and you watch the light bulbs go on for mom and dad too, you know, when you speak at that level, when you share parables and stories, and we need that intergenerational interaction in our churches. Number five, we do drive faith to the homes where it's taught. Faith is taught in the homes. And we don't let our parents off the hook, is what this means. Is that yes, during your time at church, we are going to be intentional with what we teach your child, but we are going to consistently drive back opportunities to the home where you can teach faith there, and we're going to give you some easy wins, some ability to help you do that. Number six, high expectations for husbands and fathers. High expectations for husbands and fathers. Dr. Stinson did a great job last night bringing out that challenge. But that is a real issue in so many of our churches. And then last but not least, passion for the orphan and the widow. For those people who do not have the, quote, perfect family, that we are the family for them. Our church uses the term Jesus tribe, that we become family for folks who don't have families. So those are that is a background to what family equipping ministry looks like, all of the guys you hear share those convictions, and it may live out a little bit differently in the practice in their local church, because they are the missionary on that field, and they are figuring out how to implement these things with the people that that they love and they serve on a consistent basis. But those are things that kind of unite us all. As we began this transition, let me give you some platforms on the backside. Five platforms for making the transition in your church setting. I like the term platforms, you know, versus steps or things like that, because, you know, steps implies that you do this, then you do this, then you do this. And really, for us, it was kind of these key areas all at the same time. And there's lots of things that can live on a platform with you, but these were the basic ones as I look back and as we continue to move forward that we focus on. Platform number one, this gets overlooked so much: soul searching as a leadership community. Soul searching together as a leadership community. The soul work that needs to be done, the foundational work that needs to be done in the hearts of your church leadership team, whether that be staff, key lay leaders, senior pastor, there has to be a time and a season for you guys as a church where you go back, you get on your knees, and you pray together. You ask God to reveal to you the direction that He wants you to go. That you go back and you rediscover Scripture. Man, that was profound for us. When we started wrestling with the things that were wrong for us, and that kind of began with, by the way, if you want to underline soul searching, that book for us was key. There's different things, resources, different things that are going to be bellwethers for you with your people. But there are definitely some things that, you know, moments that you rally around as a team and you say, man, this is not right. And for us as a leadership team, the Emerging Generations team, we stumbled across some research that was coming out 2005, 2006 that basically validated a lot of the things we were feeling. Soul Searching is a book by Christian Smith, who is a researcher. He was at North Carolina at the time. He is at Notre Dame now. But he did the largest study ever done on teenagers and spirituality in America. And so he took 4 years, spent $4 million, and researched, you know, kids and their spiritual lives. And what he discovered was kids love going to church. They love interacting with other generations. I mean, there were some kind of surprising things that he discovered. We had a generation that was the most active generation in the history of the Protestant church as children and youth. But they emerged from our ministries with a belief that he said was not Orthodox Christianity. They could not explain their faith. They could not explain the basic doctrines of the faith. They could not tell you that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Instead, they emerged with beliefs that he kind of labeled, categorized as moral therapeutic deism. Moral in the sense that it's still about right and wrong. It's about what I do to please God. And when I do good things, God likes me. And when I do bad things, God doesn't. Therapy in that it is personal, emotional therapy for me. That's what religion is. When I need to feel better about my life, I go to church or I go to God or I go to a worship service, basically to make me feel warm and fuzzy, that can remind me that God loves me all over again. And then I go back into my life and I continue to live the way that I have. And last but not least, deism, the idea that there is a God, and most teenagers will tell you, I believe in God, I even believe in Jesus Christ. But the deism he described is almost like the kids were describing Santa Claus instead of God. He's somebody that sits on the shelf except for when I want him. When it's convenient for me, he's somebody I go to with my wish list of things that I want. God bless me, do this in my life. God, will you give me this? And he said, that is what our teenagers are emerging with. You know, and as we started looking at our own kids, we said, man, it's scary how much some of his statistics, you know, line up with this. Barna came up with a study about the 20-somethings in 2006 that said, my generation, I'm 35 now, was the most churched generation in the history of the Protestant church. And now, 15 years later, we are the least churched generation. That there are 20 million of my peers who were active in church as children and teenagers and now never step in the doors of a local church. You know, in other words, it was a huge indictment against what we call the entertainment model of ministry. That it was well-intentioned. Let's spend all of this time and energy, you know, having great stuff to attract kids to church. Let's go to lots of, you know, Petra concerts, and let's take lots of Six Flags trips, and let's have lots of lock-ins and eat lots of pizza. And it was well-intentioned, but all of our time, energy, effort, resources was spent in that, and little, if any, in discipleship. None in teaching kids how to live on mission. Definitely none in equipping parents for what could take place in the home that could sustain their faith beyond high school. And so, man, all of that for us, you know, caused us to move to this place of dissatisfaction that said, man, we missed something. Let's go back to Scripture and let's begin, you know, to intentionally look at what God's Word has to say. And so, of course, you know, you start going back and we start realizing these threads that are all the way throughout Scripture about how God works in the family. Of course, Deuteronomy 6 was huge for us at the time, and we called our strategy 6.7 for a long time, just trying to hone in on this idea that word impress these beliefs upon your children is the word that means to chisel in Hebrew. Impress means that you have to go back and you have to repeat the same things over and over again. So in the 40 hours a year that we have with a kid in biblical instruction, you realize that? It's a Reggie Joyner, the Orange guys, the North Point guys, did some research and came up with that. And we kind of did our own research that basically verified it in our own local church. A kid that is very involved in church, you only have about 40 hours a year to teach them the Bible. You know, if you've got 52 Sundays, and you have the opportunity to, you know, kids have vacations and they get sick and they have, you know, weekend ball tournaments. For a very active kid, you have 40 hours a year with them. But do you know how many hours they have outside of school and work with their parents? Over 3,000. Over 3,000 hours a year. And of course, you guys would say, just like, you know, I said, well, at first, well, man, that doesn't mean they're together, you know. And the parents and families are running all kinds of different directions. Well, guess what? That is impressing something upon those children as well. How you choose to live your time. That was the brilliance of what Moses was telling his people, that discipleship is caught as much as it is taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You will impress these things as you walk along the road, as you're active, as you sit down, as you're at home. You will impress these things as you live life. First thing in the morning when you get up, last thing at night. What are the things that you're talking about? Moses was telling his people, your children will learn more from what you do, what it means to love God, than they will just by what you say. And so parents, our parents are impressing something upon their children, even when they choose not to spend time together. There are disciples being made one way or the other. during that season of life. And so, you know, we just started there and you just start unpacking these things, you know. You get into the fact that when God chose to initiate his plan to redeem the nations, well, how did he start? With a man and his family, you know, with Abraham. You start tracking, you know, through the rest of the Old Testament. You get into Proverbs and there is this wealth of information. There is this wealth of truth for families. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Okay? So my whole life growing up in church, I heard that verse and I thought it was all about pressing my kids into this mold so they would go in the way. But guess what the literal rendering of that in Hebrew is? Train up a child according to their bent, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Every child is a unique creation of God. The emphasis in that verse is on the child. And just like you know, if you have multiple children like I do, every child is bent a little differently. God has hardwired them a little differently. And I have to disciple my firstborn differently than I disciple my middle-born daughter. My firstborn is very put together, you know. She's got her plan, her agenda. We go lay down at bed at night. Daddy, here were the things that I learned today. Daddy, will you give me the schedule for tomorrow, okay? Meanwhile, my middle daughter's like swinging off of the bunk beds, you know, and she's completely different. And as a parent, I am in the best position to disciple my daughters because I know them and I know their bent. I have to teach them the same biblical truth. And so it occurred to me as we're studying this verse, we talk all the time in church about how small group is the best place for spiritual transformation to take place. The home is the ultimate small group. You know? God put parents in place to know their children, to know their unique bent. No, you know, if somebody brings me their son or daughter and I see them for an hour or two a week, I don't know their bent as well as their parent does. I can teach them truth, but I can't teach it in the unique way that's going to connect with their heart. The way a parent can. So if I'm going to put all this emphasis and say, man, small groups change lives, well, God gave us the ultimate small group in the home, you know? And so our team just started unpacking. You get into the New Testament, you know, and the New Covenant, you know, all this Old Testament stuff, it's there in the New as well. Jesus quotes the Shema. Jesus himself was raised in a family of faith, but have you ever thought about this? Surrounded by a community of faith. Jesus' father was a carpenter. He didn't have formal training. Jesus got that from the synagogue. Jesus got that. He knew the law to the point that, you know, when he was 12 years old, the religious leaders were astonished at how well he knew it. Jesus learned these things by sitting in church. When Jesus and his family left, you know, to go back home and they couldn't find him for a day, it's because Jesus' parents trusted the community that he was a part of. So Jesus himself was raised in a family of faith surrounded by a larger community of faith. You get to Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he says what? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. These promises are for you and for your children, for those who are still far off. It was a new day in redemptive history, but Peter was intentional about saying your responsibility, just like Moses told the people, is your responsibility to pass on the faith, is going to be the responsibility to share these things with your children as well. So I could go on and on and on, but all of a sudden our team began to be really excited as we did the soul work together and as we shared this with the rest of our staff, as we shared this with the senior leadership of our church. Listen, it was like we discovered something that was right there underneath our feet the whole time, you know, and that we've got to go back to these principles. Platform number two, listen. The first word of the Shema, hear. And what I discover is that leaders, we like to talk, but we don't like to listen. But if we would slow down, and if we would listen, of course, first of all, to God and His Word, but second of all, to His people, that it would make an impact. And the way that you listen is you buy people cups of coffee, you invite groups of parents to your church, and you say, let's just talk a little bit. We're great up here about having strategies and going to conferences and reading books, but what are you dealing with as a family? How can we pray for your family right now? What are you going through? And as a team, begin to, you know, document these things and pull out these threads that you're hearing consistently in the life of your community. It's where you get some great stories, like the one I shared with you, you know, about these kids who would come and sit in my office. You know, there's this huge ability, this huge opportunity that God puts right in front of us all of the time, that if you are in relationship with your people, that the Holy Spirit is going to bubble up the things that are going to convict you guys as a team, that you are going to be able to meet your people where they're at in real life, you know, with the power of God's word and say, how do I bring these two things together? So you need to listen. The two ways that we listen in our culture, one of them is stories. That's just getting folks together, hearing stories, asking them what God's doing in their life and their family. And the other one is surveys. Surveys also help give you a picture, a snapshot, a way to listen to your people. Brian Haynes, who did the Shift book, talks about spiritual milestones. He said, you know, they're at a large suburban church, Katy, Texas, suburb of Houston. Figure when they launch this, they, you know, they're spending some time talking about family and people get it in their congregation. So he does a survey. How many of you are at least talking, doing anything related to faith with your children in the home at least once a week, okay? Bare minimum. You're praying with your kids. You're reading a Bible verse to them. Bare minimum. Thinking, okay, this is, you know, we'll find out where we're at and start from there. Guess what percentage in his church? 7%. Large suburban church. Great families. From the outside, everything looks good. But only 7% of those folks were actually even a single time a week praying with their kids. So Brian's like, well, here we go, you know. Shares that with his congregation. That's motivating. That's a story. Okay, a few years later, he'll tell you now, they're at like, you know, they survey every year, 50, 60%. Okay, he'll tell you, we're still failing. That's a failing grade. But we're at least moving in the right direction. Okay, I appreciate the humility of all these guys. But that's a story. You know, that gives you an opportunity to say, okay, but at least we're moving the ball in the right direction and we've got to keep doing that. So that's a way to do it. Number three, lead with humility and repentance. We've got to lead with humility and repentance as you lead change in the life of your congregation. Repentance may sound like a pretty harsh word, but Old Testament, the word literally means to turn around. And I think in so many ways, we have been going our own direction with our own agendas and our own plans for so long that we really need to stop and turn around and listen to God and what He has to say. In the New Testament, the word is metanoia, a change of mind, okay? Or a redeemed imagination is what one author I read likes to call it. I love that phrase, that idea. That we literally need God to give us His mind, that we need the mind of Christ on how to disciple His children. That we need a fresh outlook, some fresh perspective. And part of the issue for us in the local church, if we're honest, and this is what I had to grapple with as a team, and I had to grapple with this myself. I love strolling into church on a Sunday morning and have parents come up to me, thank you for the impact you're having in my son's life. You know, for kids flock to me, you know, hanging around me, laughing, joking. I loved being the star of the show and the center of their universe. I loved walking into a high school football game and having kids, you know, just come up and talk to me right and left. I loved how that stroked my ego. But what I realized was that I had a need to be needed. And that a lot of us in ministry, because we don't get our accolades in other ways, that we do it by building systems and programs that are dependent upon us. And that biblically, my role was not to be the spiritual champion in the life of a kid. My role was to equip parents to be the spiritual champions in the life of their children. And then I needed to focus on strategies that were going to elevate the role of the parents, to make the parents the spiritual heroes in the eyes of their kids, instead of making it all about me. And that was tough for our team. To grapple with that and what that looked like. Do you realize that if you're a minister in the local church, that your job is not to do all of the ministry? Do we do ministry? Do we love people? Do we share Christ with them? Yes, we do that because we model it for our people. But you realize the Bible teaches that every member of the New Testament church is a minister, and that the role of the minister, Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for acts of service so that the body of Christ, not so the ministry of Jay Strother, will be built up. And that so many of us are playing out of position biblically because we are doing all of the ministry without calling our people who are, you know, to fulfill the roles that God has placed them in. And so if as a leader, I know I'm not going to, man, send out a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader without training them and equipping them, why would I not be intentional about equipping and training my parents as well, who are going to be leading these small groups in their home each and every week? Not only that, I don't want my kids connected to me because at some point they're going to graduate my ministry. You know, they're going to move on, but they're going to have a lifelong relationship with a parent. So we have to repent of some of our ways of doing things And again, I don't think many of us set out to do this intentionally, but it's the unintended consequence of not following a biblical pattern for discipleship that the enemy loves to use against us. And that's why so many ministers feel burned out and overwhelmed, because we are trying to disciple and parent a bunch of kids that God has not called us or equipped us to disciple. Our role is to equip and disciple their parents, the leaders of the home, so that they then will disciple their kids. And then platform number four is to answer the question of authenticity. Are you discipling at home? Are you modeling this yourself? Somebody touched on it yesterday, but I think part of the big issue for us in our churches today is that for us to move forward with this initiative, there have to be a generation of ministers and even senior pastors who are intentional about practicing this in their own home. A church is never going to outrun its leadership on this. And if you're not doing it, your people are going to know you're not doing it. Hey, there's a reason that we call them PKs, preacher's kids, have a reputation for being preacher's kids. It's because their dad and their mom, they're available to everybody else in their congregation, but they don't disciple in their own home. And I think that's one of the issues that's going to hold us back from seeing a greater movement of God in this area if we don't get repentant about it, and if we don't make the decision to authentically disciple our children in our own home as well. Now, having said that, let me say this, but lay down the pressure to perform. Lay down the pressure to do it perfectly, because guess what? You're not going to. My congregation breathes the easiest when I get up and I tell stories of how I messed up. Of how, you know, it didn't go well, about how we tried to have a family worship or family devotional time and it was an absolute train wreck, okay? About the times that I missed an opportunity as a parent. The stories of how challenging it is to work with little kids. One morning, just as an example, I drive my daughters to preschool. And so Lexi was in the back seat, my middle daughter, and we were listening to praise and worship music. And she loved the song, "Here I Am to Worship, Here I Am to Bow Down." And it has that refrain, "I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross." And she said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" And I thought, oh, Lord, here it is. And so, man, in my mind, I went back to systematic theology and I laid out I did my best job articulating substitutionary atonement for my five-year-old. I mean, I was preaching, I was going out, I was weeping, you know. And I look in the mirror to see if she's paying attention, and she's staring out the window. And she says, "Daddy?" I said, "Yeah." And I think, this is it. You know, she's going to give her heart to Jesus right here and right now. And she says, "I think you need a new truck." I was like, "What?" You know, she goes, "Yeah, I think it'd be cool if you drive the Oscar Mayer Wienermobile." I mean, we went from talking about the cross to the Oscar Mayer Wienermobile, you know, in 15 seconds, you know. And I share that story with our people to say, she's a kid, you know. That's the challenge of working with kids, you know. Be relieved. Know that every time, you know, that you have a spiritual conversation, it doesn't mean that there's going to be weeping and signing of commitment cards in your home and, you know, throwing a stick in the fire, you know. Breathe easy. Be consistent. Impress these beliefs upon your children. I'm going to have to chisel at it for a long time with Lexi, you know, and her little heart's hard. I'm telling you, man, middle daughter, she's, pray for her. So my wife and I were talking about her last night on the phone. But when you say those things and share those truths with your congregation, man, they breathe easier. But they know at least you're trying, okay? You're on the journey with them. And then platform number five, make this journey as a team. Life is better as a team, okay? I know a lot of you may be in a position where you're the only one who's real convicted about this stuff on your staff team or in the life of your church. But I also want to tell you this. Guess what? You don't have every spiritual gift, okay? You need a team around you with different skills and different sets. You need to take this journey together with folks. It's too important for you to miss. And I live in a leadership culture of, again, a lot of, we call them eagles, you know, a lot of high-flying leaders. And, man, you can't, you know, manipulate or force them into anything. Instead, you have to have the metaphor of, as they're on the journey, you've got to walk up beside them, build a relationship with them. As you walk, you know, talk, you know, whisper things in their ear, help them to see this is the direction that God wants us to go. And you have to be relational, but do this together as a team. Some of you are going to have to go 360 degrees. You're going to have to lead up. You're going to have to lead down. You're going to have to walk with your peers beside you. Yeah, question.
With that, just I pastor a church. What if you've got people here that that aren't the pastor of the church and they see this, mm-hmm. how can they encourage mm-hmm. their pastors? Because, I mean, mm-hmm. sometimes pastors don't respond well mm-hmm. to that type of encouragement. How would you encourage them in that role?
Yeah. Much the same way I would lead anybody. And I would say you reach out relationally. You say, here's the things that God's stirring in my heart. Will you pray with me about this? Don't say, I've been to a conference and I've got the latest fix to our kids, okay? Because that's what Ryan was talking about, man. Senior pastors just, they flinch. We have over-programmed and over-strategized and, you know, done all of this stuff for so long that they're just naturally, okay, gun-shy about going there. And so my encouragement is, you know, invite your senior pastor into this conversation. There's a great book called Leading from the Second Chair by the Leadership Network guys. And that really, the whole book is about how to lead from the second chair, how to influence your culture. Some of it, and we began this way, is we had to start, you know, if you noticed in my role, I didn't have adult discipleship. So I had, you know, the responsibility for birth to college, but I didn't have adult Sunday school, or I didn't have that structure to work with. I mean, we were on a team and we coordinated, but now the next iteration, the discipleship guy who's coming to take my place, he has adults as well. So for a while, I was in that same position of trying to figure out how we work this, but we figured you start where you're at,
right.
And if you're faithful there, other people will begin to see that. And if senior pastors see that this isn't a fad, that this is, you know, biblical, if you keep going back, again, I just feel like the truth is there and it's so clear, man, that if your pastor or your elder board or whatever it is has any sense of spiritual, you know, sensitivity whatsoever, that God's going to convict them as well as you lay out, you know, these challenges before them. So it's a great point. But yeah, leading from the second chair is the resource I would point you to on that one. Let me be really quick, because I want to give you guys any time for Q&A that you need. Five questions to answer as you set out on this journey. Let me just briefly hit these. Number one, before you really say, okay, here we go, these are some things that you need to have at least mapped out. Again, doesn't have to be perfect. We're learning things as we go, but you've got to have some big rocks in the jar, so to speak. Number one, what is our model or what's our vision for family ministry? And is it clear? Can we communicate it with clarity as a team? If those of you who are eating and breathing and sleeping this stuff aren't really clear, okay, there's no way your people are going to get it. There's an old Howard Hendricks, who's the Walk Through the Bible guy, saying, and he says, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew, okay? So if you can't communicate something clearly, there's no way your people are going to get it. So you've got to, as a team, wrestle with this and decide on a model that's going to work in your setting and move towards that and deliver that with clarity. Number two, what are our key strategies? As Ryan mentioned and some others have mentioned, you're not trying to implement a program. You're trying to create a culture. That looks very differently. So yes, it has huge implications for how you do discipleship, but it also has implications for how you do worship, for how you do missions, for how you do evangelism. Real quick story for us, a big win for us in establishing a new congregation and having a family ministry ethos. We had, as we launched this congregation, a lot of our folks, being in Nashville, very musical, loved to sing, but we didn't have a 250-member choir. We only had 50 families, you know, starting this campus with us, but they valued singing. And so our worship pastor, who's very much on board with this philosophy, understands it, has journeyed with us on it, started to wrestle with this a little bit and said, you know what, we have a music program for our preschoolers and children. But instead of teaching them some cheesy little songs, what if we taught them the same songs that we sing in worship, you know, and we taught them what those songs mean and what they're about? And then what if we had them stand up with their parents on the risers and lead our congregation in worship? And I'm going to tell you right now, those are some of our most powerful Sundays, is to get our kids up beside their parents, standing on those risers, leading our congregation in worship. It's a beautiful picture for us that communicates family matters, and we want to train our kids to help us lead worship, you know? So it doesn't just have to live in the discipleship, you know, silo of your church. Even if you get out of the silo of preschool, children, student, you've got to think, you know, in other arenas as well. How does this impact missions? How does this impact the home? What are the strategies that we're going to employ as a church that will help create a culture that values family? Number three, how do we effectively over-communicate the vision in our church culture? We're so far away from this. we've drifted so far off course that you're going to not have to vision cast, but vision pound is what my church planning minister calls it, okay? You're going to have to stay at this. You're going to have to talk about this so much that you are sick and tired of it. We'll sit in our senior leadership meeting, and somebody will propose some new event, program, strategy, and then they'll say instinctively, and now Jay is going to ask what this will do for families, okay? Because they know that that's going to be my, you know, my press on them. You have to stay at it so hard and so consistently and for so long that you will be sick and tired of talking about it, okay? And just about the time that you're like, man, hasn't everybody heard this? Most of your folks will just then be getting the message and be getting on board. Question number four, how do we effectively implement our strategies? How do we effectively do this? And this is why you haven't heard me or a lot of other guys say, this is the way to do it. Because it looks different in every culture. And I could teach a whole session just on implementing strategies. But let me put it this way. Churches are infatuated and in love with programs and events that cause a big bang. Almost like a flashbang grenade. A lot of smoke, a lot of noise, but no impact long term. You have to choose to implement strategies that are going to make an impact over the long haul in the lives of family and the lives of your church. The John Maxwell quote I love, we overestimate what we can do in 1 year, but we underestimate what we can do in 10. Again, you're not going to be able to measure the impact of this ministry shift in the philosophy of your church, you know, next year. Your real impact will be a generation later. It'll be 15, 20, 25 years down the road. Or these young children that you have now, men and women of God, raising godly families. Because see, we have a gap. We have a generation of parents who were not discipled by their parents. So they have no model for it. So we have some serious work to do to equip this generation. And you're not going to be able to measure the impact of that overnight. Surveys, stories, those things will let you know if you're headed in the right direction. But you're not going to be able to say, man, this was a win for us. And churches love things that say, we had this many people show up. We're good Baptists, so we like our three B's, right? Buildings, budgets, and bottoms and seats. That's how we measure how successful we are. None of those things are the measurement of success in the kingdom. Have you ever paid attention in the New Testament that Jesus never counted the crowds that came in? The only numbers associated with him in the New Testament are the 12 that he discipled and the 72 that he sent out. Jesus measured those that he discipled and equipped and sent out, not those that he brought in. And so we've got to take that long view of ministry and figure out how to implement strategies that are going to impact the culture over the long haul. And then last but not least, how we're going to evaluate our progress. You will have to figure out what defines a win in your church. And because we tend to measure those things I mentioned earlier, you're going to have to figure out how to communicate the stories, show the videos. I had somebody in a class I taught yesterday say, we've only got one family in our church that gets this. And I'm like, outstanding, you've got one, you know. Put them on the platform, interview them, talk about what they do at the dinner table, put a little dinner table on your stage and show your people what it looks like, you know, to try to have a faith devotion around the meal. If it begins with one, so be it, you know. Take that one and move forward. So one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's God's purpose that prevails. So continue to drill down to bedrock, drill down to the purposes of God, and move forward on those, stand upon those. I'm preaching tomorrow on the solid rock passage from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know in the Middle East, a lot of times bedrock is 30 feet beneath the sand. It takes some serious digging through the stuff of our culture to get down to the bedrock truth. And it's going to take some serious intention on you and your team to get down and build your ministry on the rock that's going to stand the test of time in ministry. So, we're right at noon. I'm more than willing. Any couple of questions that bubble up real quick for you guys? I know I'm between you and lunch, and man, you never want to get between people and food. So I'm in a dangerous place. But are there any things I'll be willing to hang around and answer some questions maybe about your specific setting? Are there any things that you think might be helpful for everybody? Some things that bubbled up along the way? Yeah.
As being a single leader, mm-hmm. working with parents, mm-hmm. have you had that experience before?
Yeah, you're not married yourself. Yeah, first church I served in, 19-year-old guy, going out to this little country church to work with teenage boys mostly, were in my group at the time. And I had people question me all the time. You know, they're just cynical in our culture. Why is a single guy wanting to hang out with, you know, with teenagers and do ministry? And so what I had to do, you know, was I had to build relationships with those parents. I had to present to them a plan. I needed a team around me. So one of the things that you've got to do is build up a leadership team, equip those. Is this your guys? Awesome. Fantastic. Well, man, you're doing a great job then. So, yeah, yeah, absolutely. But leading together as a team is the way and when you present a unified front, you know, I found that parents and people, there's a sigh of relief, man, and they get behind that and they're like, man, you have a plan. And let me say this too. You need to know the details of your plan. You know, like Ryan, I don't know if you picked up on this today, but as he shared his strategy, he said, you know, this is available to our people, but all of our people couldn't recite this for you. In other words, you need to know the ins and outs of your plan, but you need to communicate it to your people in very simple terms that they can grasp. And you need to throw out easy hooks and wins for them. Practical example for us. One of the things we do for dads and for leaders is that we put questions in our worship guide that go with the sermon, so that when families go home that week, they can take the worship guide and they can have an easy family devotion. This is what we heard at church on Sunday. Here are two or three things. And we really try to encourage the dads to be the ones to lead that conversation. So easy wins for your folks that are like that. And in that role. And if you get this, you know, this deal about, you know, hey, you know, you don't have any kids yourself, you don't know what it's like, you'll be like, you know what, I don't have children of my own, but I walk with yours all of the time. And that gives me a unique perspective. And my role is to help equip you. I do understand what it means to do discipleship. So it's a good question, though. But bless you, man, for what you're doing. So great. Any other questions? Yeah.
I would just add one thing, and I know that you probably have experienced this yourself. You have to go home and kind of practice this look on your face when these guys come to you and they say, hey, we're trying this. And you're going, your first instinct is, well, that's not where we really wanted to go.
Yeah.
You know. But so I mean, you really have to kind of be prepared for when you give these guys the passion to lead their families, they're going to drive. I mean, it's like you got to get out of the way.
Yeah.
And you just have to kind of channel that energy.
Yeah.
And sometimes they're going to do some, they're going to come to you with some stuff and you're going, okay, I guess that's somewhere in Scripture, but I don't really know. But,
yeah,
so
yeah.
It's really great to feel that passion of those dads when they get crazy.
Yeah, yeah, when they get fired up, it's yeah, they do. They go for it, yeah. Sometimes you kind of have to redirect, you know, a little bit, but absolutely, it's fun to get to be a part of those moments.
With your intergenerational perspective, does that involve keeping your children in worship through the whole service?
Yes, we do. We do worship care birth to 3 years old.
Okay.
And, you know, fours, developmentally, I can go either way. But here's the deal. If your kid can sit through a half day of kindergarten, they can sit through an hour-long worship service. You know, I'm just convicted about that. We do have a once a month program for children. It's called Marketplace. So there's a time once a month when I have mostly just adults in the room, but 3 out of 4 or 4 out of 5 Sundays, I want our generations worshiping together. I just think that when you shuttle kids off, you know, we bemoan consumer Christianity that makes it all about me and my musical taste and my style, and yet we build ministries in which kids have something that's custom tailored for them in both Bible study and worship at every life stage in some of our churches. And so by the time they get to be adults, they're looking for something that's catered just to them. And I want them to understand and have an appreciation for multiple generational worship. And, you know, for instance, I don't, you know, one of the images that's in my mind is that of hearing my dad sing hymns. You know, I didn't appreciate it when I was 5 years old, but now that I'm 35, I remember what it was like to stand there and hear my dad's voice, you know, sing, or as a deacon when he would pray in church, you know. That, so those things leave lasting impressions on your children that they don't even realize right now are important, but will be vitally important to their faith development later on in life. So that's good. All right, well, it's 5 after, so I'll hang around, answer any questions that you guys have. Thank you for being gracious and listening, and I'll pray for you guys on the journey. Thank you.
Thank you, Jay.
Enjoy lunch. Thank you.